Let's stand together and open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. I'm going to read this section. We're only going to get through the very first part of maybe 1 and 2, but we'll read this as a text today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold and that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look unto. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I'm kind of a detailed person, so I'm going to really take what God has given me, and I'm going to go into detail on this text. There's some little treasures in here, if you're just patient and you work your way through them, that you really wouldn't want to miss, in all honesty. We see in this first text kind of an opening or a greetings. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And wow, what can you really grab out of that? But let's unpack that just a little bit. The book of 1 Peter is written to the Christians who had dispersed north about 400 to 800 miles from Jerusalem. A pretty good trek if you would set out by foot with a knapsack on your back and you know, take all your little kids with you and decide to make a trek north away from the persecutions of Rome. That would be a pretty good walk. Even people in shape like they were back then, and you didn't have Nike tennis shoes or good hiking boots, you had sandals to walk with. And this dispersion moving north would have joined up with the saved Gentiles in the same region from Paul's three missionary journeys. During the start of the New Testament church, Rome had full control of all of Asia, and these areas listed would have been under Roman rule. And we saw this even in our first meditation, some of these rulers were so severe against Christians, and the Christians were bailing out of areas to try to get away from this really despotic persecution against them. However, the farther from Rome and the more spread out from Rome the roadways went into Asia, like Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia, it would seem likely the persecutions of Christians would have eased somewhat. The persecution of Jews and Christians, particularly in the first century under Roman rule, were just intense. Many martyrs died at the hands of the Romans and of Nero the emperor in the Colosseums. You can go through the history of the catacombs. You can go through the history of the blood sports in Rome, and it really makes your head spin to think about actual people like you and me being cast into an arena like that, or being persecuted or tortured to death, chased like a wild animal through the woods and over the hills and hollers just for the sake of the destruction of the name Christian that you were saved into. Bithynia and Pontus were regions on the southern shores of the Black Sea. Cappadocia and Galatia are the ground between the Black Sea and the Mediterranean. And this area today is called Turkey. It's predominantly under Islamic rule today. So you just kind of bracket that. If you're looking at your Bible atlas, you might find this area is also called Asia Minor. This area would have been a rough area to migrate through for the first century Jewish Christians. It wasn't like walking through a rose garden or a flower garden. It wasn't, you know, the case where you left Rome or you left Jerusalem under persecution and there were peach trees and apple trees along the way and all kinds of grape arbors provided. You went from place to place. You went from God's provision to God's provision to God's provision as you fled. God provided for his people. And if we had any place for a dramatic movie series, it would be a dramatic movie series to see how God provided. So when Peter addresses the Christians as strangers, it had twofold meanings here. The Christians who had fled Rome's Roman rule, as well as the believers in Jesus Christ who were now sojourners in this world, separated from the world and called as bondservants of Christ. So they were strangers in the land they were going to, and they were strangers in the world as a whole. They had been called out unto Christ. Parapetamos is the Greek word here, one who comes from a foreign country, or metaphorically referring to the home of a Christian, being a citizen of heaven, and in all other places, a stranger. And Peter highlights the transformation of these Jewish believers. It's exciting to see what happens in this text. He's calling them that to commit themselves wholly unto Christ through all the trials and the tribulations that are going to be before them, to shed the traditions of man, to walk away from things that that are really of no consequence, and embrace the priorities and the things of God, the laws of God, the things spoken by God, and to love the Son, to kiss the Son, so to speak, as we see out of Psalms 2. They were empowered to do so. They were empowered to bow. They were empowered by God's Spirit to sanctify. We see in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12, but ye are a chosen generation. He's speaking this to the Jewish Christians migrating north. Ye are a chosen generation, and they would really love that part. A royal priesthood, they would have loved that part as well. A holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you from where? Out of darkness. And this is a stark difference from where the Jews thought they had come from. They thought they had come from a chosen race, a chosen people, the people of God, that they were, you know, serviced by God Almighty as his chosen ones. And here he says, you've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people. And what a shocker for the Jews to come to the understanding that the Talmud and the Midrash and Gemara did not really yield the favor of God, did not really yield the love of God, did not really yield God's salvation, but they're now a people of God. How did they become a people of God? It's because of the work of Jesus Christ. And it's because we're going to see the election of God upon them through the Spirit of God, which had not obtained mercy. And if you read through the Old Testament, there were many godly, spirit-filled elect in the Old Testament who cried out to God, who did obtain mercy. But the rank and file Hebrew did not obtain mercy. They had a form. They had a form that many were outside of God, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy in the past, but now have obtained mercy. God has been merciful to you. He's reached out. He's in your midst. He's in your heart. He's transformed you. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. And here we're back to this stranger in the land language. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And the same old battle goes on in our hearts as they struggled with. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers. And there was quite a separation between the Gentile and the Jew. They were enemies against one another. The Jewish people declared forthrightly that they were chosen, that they were the ones of God, and they wouldn't really even eat dinner. They wouldn't drink a glass of water with a Gentile. It would be against them to intermarry with the Gentiles. It would be against all of what they had been taught to do, anything with a Gentile. You don't invite them into your house. You don't befriend them. They're not of God. And the Gentiles, of course, picked up on that body language and the words. They picked up on that. And I think there were also schisms with honesty among the Gentiles. You had to be honest among your Hebrew people, but maybe not so much with the Gentiles when you did business. That they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Explaining to them that as they go north and as they're assimilated into communities of Christians somewhere north in the Turkey area, as they moved into those areas, they were going to have to put on righteousness from Christ. They were going to have a complete change of heart and mind. First Peter talks all about this. This is going to be the message through First Peter. And not only does a Christian find themselves different from the world underneath the salvation of Christ, the world knows that they're different from them as well. This is where the persecution comes in. The persecutors can pick them out. They know who's walking in righteousness. They know because there's a different air about them. There's a different testimony even when they're silent. There's a different testimony about them. There is a separation that occurs at salvation, and I think this needs to be spoken here. This is what's being spoken through all the book of Peter, the separation of the believer. This is not just a get out of hell card that you stick in your back pocket, or kind of like your membership card to a local political organization that you can flip out for favors, for the 10% discount here and oh, you're one of us. Okay, great. Come on in, This is a separation. It separates you from the society. It separates you from the paganism around you. And because of this, in many cases, their hostilities were festering and right there in the front of each of these believers as they migrated and dispersed north into Asia. This can be likened to John Bunyan's Vanity Fair, where the sojourner and the pilgrims as Christians were separated out from the sin and lust of Vanity Fair. When they got to Vanity Fair, they had to pass through it, but they weren't going to participate in it. They were accused of not wanting what Vanity Fair was offering. What's wrong with you? Don't you want our immorality? Don't you want our gods? Don't you want what we have to offer? Don't you want all of the trappings of the world? For we represent the fullness of the world. Don't you want these things? And this was the accusation against Christian and against faithful, and which led to faithful's death. And you know for a certainty that God has a hold of the heart who stands firm in the Vanity Fair of the world and says, no, I will not participate in that. I'm a called out Christian. I've been bought with a price. I'm not going to be part of that. It was in Jerusalem in the days of Pentecost that many from these remote regions first heard the good news about the salvation of Jesus Christ. The apostles were preaching, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God came upon them. And all these different people from all regions, all over the place, were hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ in their own native tongue. It was amazing. The Jews were amazed at this. They didn't understand all these languages, so they thought the apostles were drunk. But actually, they were filled with the Spirit of God. They were speaking the gospel of Christ to be disseminated out into the regions where all these merchants had come from. And I am certain that these regions north would have been part of this. There was an evangelistic church planting work going on from Paul in all three of his missionary journeys, traveling through parts of Galatia, Asia Minor, Antioch and Pisidia, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. At Antioch and Pisidia was large enough of a city to have a Jewish synagogue. And in Acts 13, Paul witnessed to salvation through Jesus Christ. He witnessed to the death, resurrection, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ while teaching in the synagogue. People listened. Their ears were tuned in. The Jews were tuned in, and the Gentiles were tuned in. But the leaders, they picked up on, wow, this is a message that's catching on fire here. We need to really squelch this. But the Gentiles wanted to receive Christ along with many of the Jews. Again, Paul testified in the synagogues of Iconium, where many Jews and Gentiles believed in Christ, and the Jews were so stirred up that they sought to stone Paul. Maybe it was ministry envy. It was the little guy coming in and the people all of a sudden wanting to turn to Christianity away from Judaism. And he separated out there and traveled to Lystra and there preached the salvation of Jesus Christ. And after being stoned, they drug him out and tossed him outside the city, thinking he was dead. And the disciples came and gathered around him, and he revived and was able to go on preaching and teaching. Acts 14, the apostles praise God for opening the doors of faith unto the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles, I think, were up in this region first. And the Jews were being persecuted and migrating up there to meet them. Of course, there were some Jews already up in that region. But the Jews were being persecuted out of Jerusalem and out of Rome and out of the main areas of Roman occupation. The gospel had reached the region that Peter was sending this letter into, and now these churches were receiving an influx of Jews that had been saved by God's grace. And if you stop and really think about this meshing that was happening in the church by the Spirit of God, you have to go over a couple of the problems. In these churches, there were Gentiles that were saved. They came out of pantheism. They came out of polytheism. They came out of materialism and sorcery and satanic deities. They came out of the Greco-Roman god system. They came out of emperor worship and idol worship and pagan practices, lust-filled societies, mysticism, drug and alcohol use, might and power and murder were really the strong arm of the Gentile, fornication and perverse sexual expressions of all kinds. Romans chapter 1 was in full play, being a law to themselves without God, and they really worship the greater good of the society. Do you benefit the society in some way? It was this group of people out of these Gentiles that God saved some. And you have to look at what they put away for Christ. What did they step out of for Christ? These were not Sunday school children who had been taught the Bible their whole life. These were people that were deeply steeped in the paganism of the world. They were deeply steeped in the lust and in the passions of ungodly living. And God saved them. And it would be really quite a treat to have come into a church and to hear the testimonies and to have them share with you the death of their old self in Christ, the putting away of where they came from and where they were steeped into and what they had to give up, what they walked away from, the people groups that they had to leave in order to be Christians. And in these churches were Christians saved out of the religion of the Judaizers. And sometimes in the Bible we have the notion of a gray-bearded old man reading the Old Testament, just going through the Old Testament and kind of nodding as he goes through the Old Testament and reciting this in his family. But this is far from the truth in the Judaism of this time and this day. They had faith in extra-biblical writings of many works like the Talmud, the Mishnah, the Midrash, and the Gemara. and many, many more. They had a synergistic religion. Judaism was a synergistic religion. And Peter doesn't waste any time in verse 2 getting to the election and the foreknowledge of God, which removes the synergy of man from the equation in the application of the salvation of Christ. They really were all about man's ability to shape his own destiny, the need of God for man. In other words, God up in heaven is so worried, and he needs you so much. He needs this covenant relationship with you. He seeks for it. He seeks you out. They don't see God as sovereign in heaven. In so many ways, they miss that. They had parts of that, but not all of that. They have the worship of their own potential, the notion of man is basically good or neutral to sin. They were free from the original sin. Wow, that opens up some gates, doesn't it? Their chief pursuit of man is peace, justice, and righteousness by their own law. Salvation depends on the betterment of society through good deeds. Messianic age should come with fine men collectively reaching a level of true enlightenment, peace, and justice. And God saved some of these Judaizers, those that were steeped in this. And you might go back and redo this list. And you might say, wow, that really encompasses the society today. It really encompasses those that worship the pleasures of life, the humanist, the secular humanist, the Marxist. You might really come in and look at the meshing of these two, and the meshing of these two were really a meshing of all that stood against the sovereignty of Christ and the love of Christ and his work upon the cross. Both groups of people, both these Gentiles coming from and the Judaizers that were now Christians coming from, systems that supplanted the work of Christ and would not accept him. The Gentile world was full of the Roman thoughts and the Roman thinking and full of the Greco-Roman God system. They had answers for everything. You could go buy this trinket for fertility and this one for your garden and this one for clean water. And you could go buy this one for rain. And you could buy the favor of the gods. And of course, the Judaizers thought themselves very close to God. And yet, when you inspect their writings, they spent very little time in the Old Testament. And when they tried to trick Jesus Christ in the New Testament with their word plays, they would bring their law out of their writings, out of the traditions of the Judaizers to Christ as an accusation against him, and Christ would respond with his holy law back to them. Very interesting. And in Paul's, and if you looked at church planting, let's say you were going to be a church planter and you would say, well, here's where this group came out of. And you'd go, whoa, that's a lot of counseling, you know. Then you go to this group over here and you go, oh, I don't know if these two are going to mesh at all. They'll never be one people because they're so different. On this side of the aisle, it's all tattoos and piercings and coming out of satanic things. And on this side of the aisle, the self-righteousness would be under the cover of the Judaizers. They didn't trust one another. But in Christ, they were made a new man and a new woman. Ephesians 2, verses 13 to 22 states some more here. But now, and we look at Ephesus. This is a good study here. Ephesus was to the Gentiles, the letter of Paul to the Gentiles. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Speaking of the Gentiles being alienated from this commonwealth of Israel or the teachings of God in Israel. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And there was a partition. The Jews would have nothing to do with the Gentiles, and the Gentiles didn't trust the Jews. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two, one new man, so making peace. And it's speaking about Christ here, died upon the cross, so that Christians could come from any walk of life in obedience to him as Lord and Master and fellowship with other believers in one body, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And as we go further into verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to see that the Spirit is the one that applies the blood. Jesus died a justifying and atoning death for sin, and the Spirit applied this to those whom God had called and God had chosen. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And here you have familial language coming back into the household of God, being brothers and sisters together, being saints fellowshipping together. And you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And this cornerstone language is all through the Bible. Christ, the stone of stumbling, the stone of offense, he is the cornerstone, the foundation of the church, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And in Peter's letter, writing from a different perspective to the Jewish Christians, we get much the same language in chapter 1, 18 through 23. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, your wealth meant nothing to God. Some were very wealthy. From your vain conversations received by traditions from your fathers, and here we have the extra-biblical writings of the Jews. He's taking them to task for this. Don't count on your writings being your salvation. Don't count on your writings explaining the pathway to salvation. Your legal system to your writings means nothing to God. But with the precious blood of Christ, this is what really counts, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And here you have the two perspectives. The one preaching, Paul preaching to the Gentiles and writing a letter to the Gentiles, and Peter preaching and teaching into the world of Judaizers and the Jews who had become born again Christians. And the messages are so similar. There's a blending of the church happening here. There's a meshing and a putting away of the old things. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 6, therefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, and this message needs to go forth in the church today. Lay it aside. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, it doesn't say, all you smarty pants that join in the congregation, all you that feel like you know something, all those that exalt themselves up in knowledge. It says, no, as newborn babes, as little ones before God, as God's little children, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, is salvation in you, then let it manifest the fruits of God. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, speaking about the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You're to do this with the Gentiles that have been saved, the Jews and the Gentiles fellowshipping together under the umbrella of Christ, under the doctrine of Christ, under the doctrines of Scripture, leaving the traditions of man, leaving the paganization of man, leaving all that society brings to the table, which is sin and grief. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. To set your ways straight, O believer, you must follow Christ in Christ alone. Ephesians 4:4-6, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And this is how the church was being meshed together in Christ. One Lord, one faith. It wasn't a meshing of many things. It was a meshing underneath the singular Christ and the doctrines from Scripture. And God's work through Peter and Paul among the Jews and Gentiles has and still is drawing out the saved in Christ under one body of believers, the church where Jesus Christ is head. Moving to verse 2, reads, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. I guarantee you we won't get through this verse. There's so much here. And it needs to be highlighted that Peter is addressing believers in Jesus Christ. This is not a message that you would go out on the street corner and proclaim to all the lost. This was a message to the church, to those who had Jesus Christ as their Savior and had the Spirit of God within them. And the blending of the Jew and the Gentile into one in Jesus Christ was not a blending of the tradition of the Jews. And we deify man today in the church. Oh, you've got so many talents. You know, you make a great Christian. Oh, yeah, that would be, you need to turn your life over to Jesus. He could use you. We see all of this. We see some people coming into the church and dragging behind them all of their false doctrine. All of their rebellion against God is somehow couched in, well, God enabled me in this, and so therefore it must be my ministry. We see whole ministries trying to define how this blends together. Christ did not come to blend the tradition of the Jews and the traditions of the Gentiles, but remaking them, he came to remake them into one body in Christ. If you go to the New Testament and kind of step back as you read, you're going to see that God rebukes everything in the life of the Gentile. And he rebukes everything in the life of the Judaizer. Nothing is left untouched in Scripture. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And God has no intention of accepting anything from the Jew or the Gentile. That's why election is your lead-off piece in verse 2. He shows you that there's going to be a meshing in verse 1. There's a celebration that's going to happen as the strangers from this world, called out from Christ, are going to mesh together. The two different worlds are going to come together in the church as one. And God is not blending at all. There is no need for you or me or anyone else to bring their traditions or their talents or their money, or their wealth, or their standing, or their position, or their family group. There's no need for any of that in the church, to be one in Christ. There's a lot of things that need to be put to death. There's a lot of former doctrines that people believe in their unsaved state that they drag into the church. Well, that's not the way I was raised. Well, how were you raised? Well, I was raised, you know, yada, yada, yada. And you find out they come out of a pagan background, not pointing at any one particular thing, but they come out of a background that did not believe right according to God's word. They were really tied together with traditions, and that's what they viewed Christianity as. And they're coming into the church and they want to hang on. God doesn't need that. He doesn't want that, and he won't mesh that. As the hymn writer penned it, in my hand no price I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Nothing brought to the cross of Christ. It's all laid down. God's salvation is by his purposes and on his terms. And by his grace, salvation not only forgives and covers their sins by the blood of his Son, it also transforms them into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. This is the blessing. This is the meshing of the church. And where the church has trouble today is when people come in and they want to exert opinions. They want to exert their traditions. How they thought that they thought, and they don't really know how they thought that, but they want to exert that in the church. They want to impose that upon another member of the church. And where would Jesus Christ take you? He would take you back to the law. You've got a tradition, he's going to take you back to the law. You've got a notion, he's going to take you back to Scripture. You've got an idea in your head, and he's going to take you back to the volumes of his word that speak to these issues. Lay down the burdens of your heart and the traditions and the apostasy of your heart and place those things at the foot of the cross. His salvation intentionally remakes the sinner into a new man. And the evidence of salvation is the transformation that takes place after salvation. It's necessary. It's an evidence. It shows the power of God. The true believer embraces the transformations. And those that who profess Christ and are not called and are not chosen, those who profess Christ on their own terms, never transform. They remain the same. They may find a different group of people to fellowship with, and maybe they can put airs on for an hour and a half or 2 hours on Sunday to be considered good among the assembly. Not bad. You don't want to be considered bad. It's a people group you want to be, you know, well thought of in. But indeed, you never really see the transformations. The love of God's word, the desire for obedience, the treasure of God's lordship is not in their heart. Falling backwards into the love of the world and the love of man-centered religion is where they'll find themselves. They don't study God's word to show themselves approved unto God. They don't allow God's word to cleanse them and wash them. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. This is electos in the Greek, chosen by God to salvation. And the choosing of God by election doesn't give us any light as to why God chooses. It's not electos, and here I'm going to explain to you God's decree. It doesn't give us that in the Bible. In other words, God didn't choose a sinner for salvation because he saw something in them that made a reason for him to save them. This is how I've heard this preached for many years. Election coming from the secret counsel of God, everybody's kind of understands this in Scripture. The secret counsel of God's immutable will with no preconditions. Only God's will is present in election. Albert Barnes states this, the word should be properly understood as applied to the act of choosing them, not to the purpose to choose them. And the theologians will get down to the nuance of how to speak correctly about election. The fact of his selecting or choosing them to be his, not the doctrine that would choose them. And boy, we hear a lot of arguments about the doctrines that would choose them, don't we? People argue about this. How would this happen? Well, I know how that happens. I can just tell you. Well, here's the moment that this happens and the moment that that happens. And why, you need to be really in that inner counsel of God to know the mind of God. You don't know if God saved them or not. You're going to waste your time on witnessing to them if you're not careful. You don't know who God's touched. How dare you? And they argue about doctrines that would choose them or might choose under certain circumstances them. Election is a word, therefore, which should be freely and gratefully used by all Christians, for it is a word in frequent use in the Bible, and there is nothing for which men should be more grateful than the fact that God has chosen them to salvation. The choosing of God is not the intention of God or some uncertain forward thought of God to be addressed on down the road in future events, but the choosing of God is by his sovereign will alone, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And what's all this business about before the foundations of the world? You know, God chose the elect before you were anything, before humankind really walked on the earth, before the earth was formed. And we can say, from a doctrinal standpoint, God separated himself from any association with the will of man, did he not? He separated himself from all of the will of man and all of the good looks of man and all of the achievements of man. God established this before the foundation of the world. There was no band or trumpet corps to proclaim your righteousness. The ground you walk on wasn't even here yet. That's how far God separated his will from the works and the will of man. Wow. Not relying on the theology of man, where man chooses God and is never secure in salvation, but relying on the theology of God, who both chooses and saves, which brings with it eternal security in Christ. And when the God of the ages, who before the foundations of the world chooses and reaches down into the cesspool of sinners in this world and touches one and brings one up and out unto himself, is a miracle. It's wrought by God. It's not a work of man. It's not a work of a system. It's not a 5-point, if you do this, God will elect you. God did this before the foundation of the world. He did this before your system was in place. He did this before the traditions that you were brought up in. He did this in spite of all the sin you might commit before the foundations of the world. Ephesians 4:1-12, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. On down to verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. On down into 11, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. God's bringing it to you. And for those of you that are believers, God has brought it to you. He's given it to you. It's a miracle that transcends all the ages, and it transcends all the accolades of man and all the sin of man and all the places and positions man has come from. It transcends all of that. God's Spirit is not hindered when God's will is at play. Romans 11:5-6, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Ephesians 2:4-10, saved by grace, not of works. We see that not of yourselves. For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God eliminates man from the entire picture for good reasons. In this you can believe Scripture. The wise man wants to be chosen by God, and this is his true security in salvation. We see God's eternal purpose in Romans 9:11. Once again, not of works, but of him that calleth. And as believers in Christ, we can securely say that Jonah the prophet spoke from the belly of the great ocean fish, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. This is what Jonah spoke. He knew that. All things became clear as he was being digested in the belly of a fish. What a rotten place to have to come to revelation, but it worked for him. Scripture says you will know them by their faith and by their fruit, their obedience to the word of God, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. There's going to be a change and a transformation. Otherwise, when the Gentile and the Judaizer, somewhat Christianized, meet in the church up in Asia Minor, there's going to be friction. The church will never stand. There will never be oneness and unity in God. unless they are remade and transformed, unless they obey God and lay down their pagan ways and the ways that were extra biblical. And it is here that many struggle with God's choosing of a sinner unto salvation, holiness, and the lordship of Christ, because they want to hold on to their sin. They want to hold on. They want that part to stay with them. It's what defines me. It's my testimony. It's my prior life. It's not so bad. You know, when I compare myself to the rest of the people of the world, I never robbed a bank. I never raped anyone. I never murdered anyone. I never really did any of the biggies. I do want to hang on to that, Lord. It's kind of precious to me. They want control of the outcome. They don't intend to submit to anything. They only want a place in heaven. And this is where the friction in the church comes from. People who call or align themselves with some notion of Jesus Christ as their Savior, and yet their submission level is very, very, very low. They want to secure like-mindedness with the people around them by seeking out salvation. And the reasons are wrong and outside of God's sovereign purposes. Be careful in your family that salvation is not created without the purposes and power of God making his will known. This is very easy. We Christianize people, don't we? We're good at that. Well, I can show you how to walk. I mean, you don't have to pay attention to those scriptures. Yeah, we're not going to go that deep in the Bible over here either. But I can give you the basics here, you know. So just to kind of Christianize your walk, to recharge your thinking, to make you kind of look like us. Because all of us, and none of us are perfect. No church is perfect. We're all sinners, you know. So it's okay, you know. They want like-mindedness with the people around them, and they're seeking out this salvation of like-mindedness. It's not of God. And the reasons are wrong outside of God's sovereign purpose is be careful of this in the church. Both sides of the aisle either want the election of God to expand their fellowship circle, or they hate the election of God because they have no control over God. The war has been raging in the church over election. And both are in sin, serving their own purpose. The theopocentric salvation of God is outside of their view. They never consider that God's grace is a free gift and not some kind of merit. They really like the merit badge. That works well for church building. It works well as something that someone achieves by the hand of your great ministry. They love that. God's election is not a gift to those of like mind, nor it is according to the will of man. God's election remakes the person. And this is where the changes ought to be evident in the church. The reading of the Bible ought not to be something that's a struggle in the church. You come together and you say, hey, brother, I read this in the scriptures this week, and wow, God convicted me. Pray for me that I can overcome, you know, this drag over sin from my old self. I want to transform in this area. When I was really blessed by coming under some persecution in the workplace and God giving me favor and helping me. And it goes on and on. This should be the exchange of believers coming in. I'm seeking obedience. Pray for me. I'm seeking deliverance from this or that. Please pray for me. I'm walking away from what I used to walk in. Pray for me that I can be successful in this by the power of God. Old things are passed away, and that should be the motto in the church. And it is transformative, not the addition to something you bring to the table. And I want you to remember this next sentence. It's probably the most important sentence in this whole message. One of the most profound points of election is God's refusal to import the corrupt will of man and blend it with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. Well, think about that. God will always keep the blood of his Son pure and holy under his decree. He's not going to mingle it with your ministry. He's not going to mingle it with your traditions. And he would certainly not do this with the Judaizers. And he would not do this with the Gentiles that had come to God. One of the most profound points of election is God's refusal to import the corrupt will of man and blend it with the precious blood of Christ. He keeps that holy and separate. He keeps that under his decree and under his control. And the redemptive blood of Christ will be given from the Godhead as the free gift of grace, nothing added and nothing taken away. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And foreknowledge here is prognosis in the Greek, forethought or prearrangement. In regards to God, it means God's eternal, all-inclusive, all-comprehensive knowledge of all creatures and all events. And in election, the foreknowledge of God, of the Godhead, commonly expressed through the Father, is clearly seen in Scripture. For the Father who holds the plans of election has given to the Son the ones whom he has chosen to be redeemed. And he can do this by his foreknowledge of all creatures and events in all of time. So minute is the detail of God's foreknowledge that he even holds the sparrow's destiny and counts the hair on your head. We see this in Matthew chapter 10. And the transition from the decretive realm of God to the practical realm where you and I live, it looks more like this. And whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. God also holds time and all events in history by his foreknowledge. David says in the Psalms, my times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. David knew he was in the palm of God's hand at all times. There was no history making around him. There was no things going on around him that were outside of the decretive realm of God. Transition from the decretive to the care of God for David is really his experience of faith before God. And we get caught up in the decrees. We think somehow I should be up in those decrees. I should be up there at the table in the secret council of God, and it's not necessary. God does a fine job of managing his decrees. He does not need my input. He won't accept my input. I've never been invited to that council. On this earth, I experience his counsel and I experience his will in the things that I am required to do. And by God's will, I'm empowered to do them. Believing, having faith, walking uprightly before the Lord, laying down things that I could not lay down before. This is by the will of God, by the hand of God, by the decretive will of God. But outside of God's decree, when we get down into this 3 or 4D level of scripture that I walk on, this planet and podium and workplace and home and family that I am a Christian in and before, things are very practical. And we as Christians need to not get stumbled on the decrees of God. David further says in Psalms 31:16, make thy face to shine upon thy servant, save me for thy mercy's sake. He always pleads to God, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, reaffirming the decretive will of God and the foreknowledge of God. Ephesians talks about this in Ephesians chapter 1. It's according to the good pleasure of his will, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. God is going to bring his will to pass. He foreordains things. He has foreknowledge of all things. He's not diminished in any way with bringing things to pass. His knowledge transcends time as we know it. As humans, we look at time sequentially, or one thing at a time, and can only experience the moment in time we're in. in the sovereignty of God, he experiences all of history at one moment. He sees things from the beginning to the end. He knows ahead how it will end. His foreknowledge knows the whole continuum of time and all the events and people on this continuum before time and space and matter even existed. Wow. When Job was kind of kicking back and arguing with God a little bit in towards the end of Job, God takes Job to task. Where were you when the worlds were created? Where were you when I made the oceans and put the creatures in them and the Leviathan and the whales? Where were you when I did all of these things? And Job was humbled before God. His world was miserable and sore and oppressed. And he had about all he could take. And then the accusers came, and they were certain that he had done some evil thing to incur the wrath of God. And he stood firm, though. But he was starting to get agitated and irritated in his soul. And that showed in his speaking out a little bit against God. God's will is certain in every place simultaneously, and he foreknows everything that will ever happen for all of time. God establishes all things by his will, and his will is foreknown by him. People play games with foreknowledge of God, and it's if they know that if certain events will come together, kind of like on a puzzle, if all the right blue pieces of the puzzle will snap into place, then we can see the border line for the next color. God doesn't do things that way. He knows the whole tapestry at once. Many have discounted God as impersonal or deceptively cold because he foreknows all things. And in the process to humanize God as caring, they seek to dethrone his sovereignty. God loves you, and he loves me. He loves us from eternity, and he will love us into eternity, those that are called according to his Son, Jesus Christ, unto salvation. And in the mysteries of God, he takes intimate personal care of us as his children, calling on believers to cast our cares upon him, for he cares for you. That's here and now, is it not? We wonder, did God plan this? How did this happen? God, I need you. And God says, that's what I want to hear from you. I want you to be dependent on me. I want you to seek me as a little child. I want you to be simple-minded towards me with a clear eye. The word foreknowledge bears no prerequisite, nor does it define means, nor does it define time or any primary or secondary conditions that God might require. God is the first cause of all things. When you study theology, God is the first cause. God does not sin. We have to remember that as well. It simply states in our passage in 1 Peter, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The subject is God's election, and he is in foreknowledge on all of his will and election. His will is the only condition of election called out in Scripture. And we need to thank the Lord for that. If we were graded on a scale, how would you match up? How would you match up in the sinner's scale, so to speak? And we would all, boy, scrabble to get on the board real quick to figure out how the scales figured out, and we would try to manipulate the outcome so that we got at least 70% on the test. God didn't bring any of that forward. He didn't bring any of that forward. There was no comparison. And this new person saved by the blood sacrifice of Christ is now called a Christian. Praise God for that. To apply a construction of uncertainty to his will, claiming he had a level of foreknowledge that was not complete or sovereign, denies the sovereignty of God revealed in Scripture, as well adds to Scripture many unknown contingencies that are not revealed in the Word. This reduces God to an event manipulator so he might reach some general outcome, and this is simply not sovereignty. It might be powerful. It might be amazing, but it's not sovereign. The original choice on salvation is God's. It's not man's choice. I think we'll stop there for today. Let's bow and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scope of Scripture. It cleans up all the things we don't understand. It helps us, dear Lord, to grasp a bigger picture where we're not guaranteed revelation of all things. It sure helps us understand your mind, dear Lord, and how you work. And we're thankful that we don't have to be in your inner council, your secret council, your decretive will council between Father, Son, and Spirit. We trust you in that inner council. We submit our lives to you. We submit all that we are to you, dear Lord. And I pray that you would bring saving grace to each of us. And for some that are saved already, that you would do a transforming work in them, that the power of the Spirit would be rich and alive and transformative in a saving way and in a sanctifying way in our lives, dear Lord. Peter's stripping all of our pride and all of our self-righteousness and all the things that we think might be important to you to bring to the table, to mingle with the blood of your Son, and you will have none of it. Help us, dear Lord, to repent of this. Help us, dear Lord, to be clear-minded about how salvation occurs by the will of the Father, by the justification and atonement provided by Jesus Christ on the cross and in his burial and resurrection, and by the power of the Spirit applying this to the life of us as sinners. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for the mystery of salvation. Help us, dear Lord, to grasp all that you've given to us in salvation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.